if you would prefer me to talk a bit about the Genesis and evolution problem now, rather than waiting to discuss it in connection with the bibliography, I'd be glad to do that, since that's a problem that really bears on the full authority of Scripture, etc., etc. You may proceed, and I will do the best I can. Again, it's a nice idea if you are full of a great deal of energy to hop up to that microphone, but if not, I will repeat the question. Okay, who's first? Yes. Okay, the question, why is a blood sacrifice necessary to wipe out sin? Answer, because God says it is. How do you know God says it is? Because the Bible indicates that, and because Jesus put his stamp of approval on the Bible, and because Jesus' deity is justified by the resurrection. In other words, I don't try to argue independently for the necessity of blood sacrifice. I don't believe it's possible to argue independently for it, because it would appear that if God had wanted to save people in another way, he would have been capable of doing it. He chose to do it this way. I'm not saying that that's entirely arbitrary. Obviously, it's not entirely arbitrary, but I think it's very dangerous for us to try to second-guess God when he does not indicate this precisely. You can do some secondary reasoning on it along this line. It says in the Bible that the blood is the life, that blood is the life of people. Eh? And when man sinned, the consequence was death. Therefore, the answer to the problem of sin is an answer that involves the source of life, which is blood. You can reason along this line, but of course that is not sufficient to answer the question in the way in which the non-Christian wants an answer. He wants to have a logical connection established between blood and forgiveness, and I don't believe that we are able to provide that. I think the best book on blood atonement that I have ever read, as far as a current 20th century work in English, is James Denny's work, The Death of Christ. That's a book that you certainly ought to know about. You know, the great classic on the substitutionary atonement is Anselm's work, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And Anselm there argues that man could not save himself, and yet a salvation would have to have been performed by a man, otherwise it would be alien to the problem. It required a power of the sort that only God would have, and yet it required an identification with man. So God becomes man. He lives a perfect life, thereby counteracting the life that the first Adam lived. And by living this perfect life, he does not have to suffer for himself, and so he suffers in, he is able to suffer in substitution for the entire human race. And as God, he is capable of suffering for the entire human race. This is, I think, a helpful description of the biblical plan, so as to make the biblical plan a bit more coherent in our minds. But that, of course, is not an answer as to why it would have had to be done in that way. Usually the non-Christian is thinking to himself, couldn't God just have declared everybody righteous, just like that, without going through anything? Really, I'm hard put to say that he couldn't, but this is the way he chose. In Reformation theology, especially in Lutheran theology, there is a great emphasis on taking God at his word and recognizing that the things that God does are often a choice of the weak things of this world to confound the wise, to get you into the right perspective. For example, he tells the leper to put mud in his eyes and spit and so forth. Was there any inherent healing quality in these things? Certainly not. Why does he use bread in the communion? Why does he insist on water baptism? Is there anything in the water Not at all. As Luther says in the Shorter Catechism, it is not the water, but the Word of God, the fact that God commands it to be done this way, that gives it significance. It seems that God picks things in our experience that don't seem to have any inherent significance in them, so that we won't try to find a value there, but instead will go to Him and His own command and word relative to it. That's, of course, a theological in-group answer, eh? And if you want the out-group answer, it's what I said at the very beginning, namely that you want to show that Jesus is God in the first place. And once you've shown that Jesus is God, you go to Him and ask Him how God saves people. And then if He tells you that He saves them by blood sacrifice, I come to give my life a ransom for many, He says, then that's it. Okay? What else? Yes? Does blood sacrifice mean more to a person of Jewish background than to someone else? Well, it certainly means the most to a person of Jewish background because of the history of the Old Testament sacrificial system that is pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, though it's not in any way limited to that. If you read the history of religions, you will find that blood sacrifices are almost universal in primitive religion. There seems to be the conviction on the part of people that blood does have this kind of function in some sense, and therefore sacrifice is in some way a means of taking care of sin. Now we know that in fact it doesn't. We know that in fact the killing of an animal is not going to take care of anybody's sin. But apparently there is the feeling that there needs to be some kind of sacrifice in order to do this, and that is an indication that people very widely are aware of that sort of need. You know, the mystery religions, for example, at the time of Christ, the Torubolium, where a person went down into a trough and a bull was slaughtered above him and the blood of the bull dripped on him and then he came up out of the trough, and this was a symbolic experience that was supposed to take care of his difficulties. That didn't come from the Jewish religion or anything. That was independent of it. Could we use blood sacrifice with Jewish people, especially to bring them closer to the cross? Oh, very definitely. And one of the best methods of witnessing to an Orthodox Jewish person, or to a person who is who feels very strongly about the value of the Old Testament, is to point out that the sacrifice of Christ is intended to be the fulfillment of that. It doesn't contradict it, it fulfills it. And here you use the book of Hebrews. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. Yeah. Question here? Yeah. Yeah, the question about evolution. How do you handle that? It seems to me that if we are doing systematic theology, if we are trying to analyze the first chapters of Genesis within the Christian church, and we want to find out what the most probable interpretation of those chapters is relative to the way the world came about, we would follow the proper method of interpretation used for the Bible in general, namely that the Scripture interprets itself, you take the text on its own ground, you don't try to pull it in one direction because of extra-biblical material, you approach the thing in terms of the text, and I think it's most interesting that prior to modern times, nobody ever thought that the world came about in any other way than God's having created the world in very brief periods of time. A week, you know, 6 days of 24 hours each. That would be the most natural interpretation of the passage if you were not considering any external data at all. Okay? But we are doing apologetics, right? And we have got to consider external data for apologetic purposes because it's the external, extra-biblical data that are influencing the non-Christian in the modern secular world to reject the Bible. We've got to take these into account. And thus, When we do apologetics, we're going to want to offer, if we can, alternative approaches to Genesis, which can get people over the obstacle of evolution to the cross. Because it would be a hideous tragedy if a person came to the conclusion that there is only one way to handle Genesis 1 through 3, and that's to throw out all of contemporary biology and geology. If he got that idea, he would probably never consider Christ at all. It's like that passage that I quote from Stephen Leacock at the beginning of Christianity for the Tough-Minded, where young fellow says that evolution is contrary to geology. And the Christian says, I wish I could remember the title of a book I heard mentioned in a sermon once that explained away geology altogether. Surely we don't want to approach the matter in that way if we can possibly help it. For one thing, we are not biologists, we are not geologists, we are not productive scholars in those areas, and even if we were, we'd only be one or two of the productive scholars in those areas, so we're in a very bad position to stand up and start yelling and screaming about how two major areas of contemporary science don't know what they're talking about. The non-Christian is bound to lose his confidence in us if we take that sort of approach. All right, with that in mind, let's see if there are other ways of handling this for apologetic purposes. And I stress that this is for apologetic purposes. I don't mean that we are putting an imprimatur nihil obstat upon the forehead of these other interpretations, and they suddenly become systematic theology to which we're committed. I'm also not saying that we can take any old reconciliation, whether it's got any facts going for it or not. If we were to do that sort of thing, that would be like the non-Christian criticizing the resurrection of Christ along the Fundanican line, that it could be a Martian dressed in a Jesus suit. We can't resort to bare possibility. We've got to deal with explanations that have something legitimate going for them and that might genuinely be right, whether we happen to think that they're the best interpretation or not. Right, now that's a long preface, but the prolegomena here is extremely important so that you sensitively see what I'm doing. If you don't see what I'm doing, there'll be some lame brain who goes out of here and says, Montgomery is in favor of evolution, you know, as if that were the thing I'm trying to present. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if when I get to heaven I discover that the world was created in 6 days of 24 hours. I wouldn't be the slightest bit surprised, because scientists have made far more atrocious mistakes over the centuries than would be made in a case of a thing like that. The scientist is an honest person, but he has a perspective problem too, doesn't he? You know, it's been said of archaeologists that the archaeologist is a man who, if he finds one laundry ticket for an Egyptian dynasty, he concludes that the major industrial activity at that time was coin laundries. The archaeologist tends to generalize on the basis of a very, very small amount of data. And when you go way back into geological and biological antiquity, you have even less data. And look at Piltdown. Piltdown is an example of how easily mistakes can be made in those areas. So as far as the general theological position is concerned, I am not advocating an evolutionary position, okay? But I'm saying, for goodness sake, open the doors if you can to help people who are hung up on this sort of thing. Now, there are two doors that I think can be opened legitimately. Number one, which is the most extreme door, if you will, is simply to point out to the non-Christian, if you have to, that there are people who hold to the inerrancy of the Bible and are theologically respectable and who believe that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry and are not intended to set forth a factual series of events relative to the creation. That Genesis is presenting the fact that the world was created by God. It is not giving you details as to how the world was created by God. Example, the French Jesuit Teilhard de Chardin. That's T-E-I-L-H-A-R-D, small d-e, capital C-H-A-R-D-I-N. Teilhard de Chardin. Chardin, as a Roman Catholic, as a Jesuit, had to hold to the inerrancy of the Bible. The canons and decrees, the Council of Trent insist upon this. In fact, they present a dictation theory that the Bible is inerrantly the Word of God. Now, Chardin was in that frame of reference, and Chardin sets forth a total evolutionary scheme. In fact, he considers the Christian faith to be presenting such a scheme, and that the totality of human history will ultimately end up in Christ. It is evolving toward Christ, to the Christ point, the Omega point, the Christic point at the end of history. Chardin was a scientist of more than average importance, a paleontologist, and Chardin asserted that evolution is so basic that it is the fundamental universal principle. And the second law of thermodynamics merely describes evolutionary waste products. In other words, entropy is nothing but a description of what's being thrown off as waste products in the ongoing evolutionary development. Now that, of course, is an amazing sort of statement. Amazing is probably too positive an adjective to attribute to it. Most scientists consider that utterly bizarre, because the general scientific conception is, of course, that the second law of thermodynamics is the general principle, and that the universe is running down, see? And then on this little bump of an Earth, there is a slight rise, a slight and temporary rise, which is evolutionary. But the whole thing is ultimately going down the chute to heat death. My point, though, is that here you have a person who believes in the inerrancy of the Bible and who regards the Christian faith as fundamentally an evolutionary scheme and thus compatible with organic evolution. Now you ask me, do you seriously believe that? Heavens no! Not at all! I think Chardin had a hole in his head. Personally, I think he had a hole in his head. It was an evolving hole, as a matter of fact. It got bigger the more he worked on the whole thing. But the fact remains that that can be used as a conceivable way of handling the whole business. It's maintained by somebody who is a distinguished theologian and a scientist of more than average importance, and therefore you have this open door available to you if you come across a person who categorically will not buy anything but evolution. He is the son and grandson of evolutionists. Julian Huxley was his uncle, you know, and so on and so on and so on. There are people like this, and for goodness sake, don't allow them to get hung up at that point. The proper way to say this is something like this. Now, you say to the non-Christian, I'm not telling you that I go along with this particular reconciliation myself necessarily. But I am saying that this is a respectable way of handling the problem, and if this even exists as a respectable way of handling the problem, you cannot regard this as the kind of obstacle that should keep a man from the cross of Christ. It shouldn't. It is not capable then of limiting your movement to the cross. You've got to face Jesus Christ, and you can't use this as an excuse. Okay? Now, there is another door that can be opened, and this door is a good deal more satisfactory as far as I'm concerned. This is a snazzy, apologetic way of handling the thing, which I powerfully recommend in these situations. You use the Chardin approach only as a limiting case, with the with the guy who is such a narrow-minded evolutionist that he can see through a keyhole with both eyes simultaneously. You only use the Chardin approach with that kind of narrow-mindedness. The person who can read Anthony Standen's Science is a Sacred Cow and never apply this to himself at all, who thinks that any time a scientist speaks, no dog should bark. That's the kind of person that you should use the Chardin approach with. You don't have too much of that anymore because we're getting a lot more sophisticated in regard to scientists. It used to be, for example, in the days when cigarette commercials were allowed on television, that the camera would swing in and there would be this man in a white coat. And a voice would say, "And what cigarette do you smoke, doctor?" And he would say, "Puffies, of course." And he would go puff, puff, and then the camera would quickly shift away before he began spitting blood into a bucket right next to him because, of course, he was in the last stages of terminal cancer. In those days, when you saw a scientist or anybody in a white coat or anybody who was doctor, that immediately meant that you accepted what the person said. But now we're getting a little bit beyond that kind of thing. Anthony Standen's book, Science is a Sacred Cow, was a grand book to read. He was a chemist, or is a chemist, Roman Catholic chemist, and he really took his fellow scientists apart on this sort of thing. Their introduction of metaphysical and philosophical stuff into their investigations without knowing it. All right. But let's get to this approach that I think is most usable apologetically, and it's this. If you look closely at Genesis 1 and 2, you will discover that the word day is used in two different senses in the creation account. In Genesis 1, it is used for each of six creative intervals. In the day, you know, it says, first day the Lord created this, second day that, and so on down the line. But in Genesis 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4, there is the general statement made, "And in the day in which the Lord created the heavens and the earth." In other words, the word day is used to cover the whole shebang, all six days that were mentioned in Genesis 1. The same word is used, it is the word yom, Y-O-M. You know Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement? It's the standard Hebrew word for day. Now that shows you that within Genesis 1 and 2, alone, itself, you have day being used metaphorically. Because in at least one of these two instances, it can't be used literally. Either it means a day of 24 hours in each of the six intervals in Genesis 1, and it's being used metaphorically in Genesis 2:4, or it's being used metaphorically in Genesis 1, and it's being used for a day of 24 hours in Genesis 2:4. One or the other, or of course both. It could therefore be used metaphorically in both places, couldn't it? As long as you have a textually established metaphor at one point there, you have no reason to say that you couldn't have a metaphorical use in the context. In fact, you might even argue more powerfully that the fact that it's used metaphorically in one place there gives powerful reason to think that it's metaphorical in that entire two-chapter area. Then you begin looking around in the Bible and see if you can get any help as to what the word day means in general. And you come across the verse, "A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day." Again, the same word for day used, yom. It seems to me that this gives the legitimate apologetic possibility that the days are indefinite periods of time. That's the upshot of it. The days are indefinite periods of time. The minute that you say that, you can match them up with the geologic eras. Then you can argue that God specially creates species at intervals. And after he creates a given species, using species in a wide sense, after he creates a given species, there is evolutionary development from that point to the wide variety of beasties that develop from that particular species. Now, you get, therefore, six creative moments. These are special creations, and the last of them is man. Man does not evolve from anything else. All of the evidence that the evolutionist has for development can be taken into account this way. And what the evolutionist is maintaining, what the evolutionist is maintaining that can't be taken into account in this way is exactly the missing link, the missing links that he has the greatest difficulty with. You see, there isn't much difficulty in showing that the little horse, the Aeoippus, Aeoippus is the basis of the big horse. There isn't much difficulty in showing that tabby cats, pussy cats, leopard cats, tiger cats, and lion cats all relate to basic cat. There's not much trouble there. But the trouble comes when you try to move from the hippopotamus to the human being. So the idea here is that you are taking into account, the vast mass of evolutionary data. You're not throwing all that out. You're not shoving it under the rug. You're not saying that geology can be explained away altogether or biology explained away altogether. You're taking into account the geologic evidence for long existence of the Earth. You're taking into account the biological evidence of development, but you are asserting that the scientist doesn't have any right to go beyond this data to assert a total evolutionary sequence from the single cell all the way to man. This is very comfy, and it's called, as a viewpoint, threshold evolution. That's the technical term for this view, threshold evolution, because it's an evolution from thresholds. In other words, the original creation of the species types. I'll give you a reference or two to some books on that. The American Scientific Affiliation's book, Modern Science and Christian Faith, presents this very effectively with a table showing the geologic epochs lined right up with the with the first chapter of Genesis, the days of Genesis. Modern Science and Christian Faith by the American Scientific Affiliation. That's a composite volume. Then Edward John Carnell, in his Introduction to Christian Apologetics, in the chapter on evolution, presents this very, very effectively. Those are probably the best places to get into it, and you get literature referred to in those volumes. As far as the view that it's 6 days of 24 hours, or at least it's a very, very limited period of time, and geology is off base, and biology is off base, the place to go for that, of course, is Whitcomb and Morris, the Genesis Flood. Whitcomb and Morris, Genesis Flood. And also some other works of the same sort. There is, somebody will have to help me out on this, begins with a W, hyphenated, Wilder Smith. Wilder Smith's work is, I think, a more powerful presentation of that viewpoint than the work that I just referred to. My feeling about this is that it isn't very effective apologetically to argue the Whitcomb and Morris thesis. The trouble with this is that you're fighting too much of contemporary science. Even if contemporary science is badly off base, your task in life is not to overturn the foundations of contemporary science unless you happen to make that kind of thing your career. Your object in apologetics is to bring a person to the cross. So don't fight any harder than you absolutely have to in these situations. There is a more important battle coming up, and that's getting that guy to see that he needs to accept what Christ has done for him and not try to save himself. So I give you this typology for handling the evolution question, and I think that it can be very helpful to you. Now we got everybody interested because all evangelicals are interested in evolution. I'm sorry. All right, go ahead. The question is science deluding us when it says that that we are evolved from the apes and there's all this evidence and so forth. Well, you must never use the term delude in connection with scientists. They may be obtuse, they may be bombastic, they may be foolhardy, they may be oafish, but you should never consider them as delusive, all right? In fairness to them. putting the best construction, of course, on the contemporary scientist. Yes. The fact of the matter is that there is a great deal of mixing of philosophical interpretation and bad analogy in the scientific statements about the evolution of man. That is the very weakest area of the whole evolutionary argument. You have only to look at the critiques of classical evolutionary theory to recognize that. For example, the post hoc propter hoc fallacy, bad analogy, is used constantly in evolutionary thinking. You look at the gill slits of a fish, and then you look at the embryo, and you see something that looks like a gill slit, and you conclude, therefore, that the fish is an earlier ancestor of the baby. Now, my goodness, that doesn't necessarily follow. Two things can be similar without having the same source. The medieval logicians asked the very pertinent question, if you have two clocks that strike the same hour, does that mean one of them causes the other to strike? You see, the fallacy of this, it's a fallacy of regarding similarities as necessarily bringing you to a causation principle of some kind. Potatoes have eyes and you have eyes, but that doesn't mean you've evolved from potato. You know, it's that sort of thing. You want to be very careful with analogies, all right? Well, if they can use bad analogies, I can use bad analogies. Yes.
Knowing your reluctance to speak out on things. Bless
you, sir. Yes. Yes. For the benefit of the tape, the gentleman said, knowing your reluctance to speak out on things. the question was, how do I view creation research people? There is a reputable organization known as the Creation Research Society. That is reputable. The treasurer of it is Wilbert Rush at the Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, John Klotz, Paul Zimmerman, and other people who are responsible scientists or members of it. These people, generally speaking, take a very conservative view of the whole question here and would tend more in the direction of the Whitcomb and Morris than they would in the direction of threshold evolution, but they are responsible people doing a careful job. Howsoever, there are other people who have organized groups with a title very much like this. Not Creation Research Society, but Creation Research this and Creation Research that. Being very careful, you know, slander suits are always tricky. But there are groups of that kind wandering around that I wouldn't, if I were you, touch with a 10-foot pole. And some of them are involved in Americanist activities as well. Where they not only knock the evolutionist, but they wave the flag, or they hit the evolutionist with the flag. And this kind of thing is bad stuff. The test here is very simple. You ask this question, is the guy who is objecting to evolutionary theory a man with a PhD in a field relating to this? Is he a person with a reputable PhD? I don't mean the PhD granted as an honorary degree by Podunk Bible College. I mean a PhD from a reputable university in a reputable scientific field related to this problem. Then you should listen. You still want to listen critically, but you definitely want to listen. If he doesn't, I wouldn't even bother to listen. Yes? Let's take the second one first. If you take a threshold evolution view, what's to prevent the other person from asserting that man did in fact evolve from something else and was not one of the original species types. Well, of course, the source of your assertion that man was specially created comes from the biblical material. In the final analysis, the justification of the early chapters of Genesis comes, as in the case of all the Old Testament material, from Jesus' stamp of approval on it. Nobody was around at the beginning, but if God Almighty says that that's the way it happened, then that's the way it happened. So it certainly is going to prevent the argument that man evolved as well. Since the text keeps using the expression after its kind, after its kind, after its kind, in reference to each of those original species created, and man comes at the end of all of this, not as deriving from any of the rest. Okay? Plus the fact that the evolutionist is just not able to show that there is that kind of connection between man and other beasties. The fact that you've got big hairy things on 2 feet walking around and they have long arms and they can scratch themselves without bending over is not any definitive proof that man has come from such a source. You know the story of the attempt to check this whole business out statistically. You know, the argument of the evolutionist is that given enough time, you could certainly get anything to happen, and therefore, given enough time, you could arrive at this. So Professor Zeitgeist and his associates get a room full of monkeys and they set them to work on typewriters in order to produce the complete works of Shakespeare on the principle that given enough time, this will certainly come about. And so they teach the apes to do this, and the apes enjoy this immensely. Every morning they come in after having a little coffee break, and they sit down and they go bum 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 on the typewriters, enjoying it thoroughly, and out comes the paper, and this goes on for 32 years. And finally, one of Professor Zeitgeist's associates rushes in and says, Professor, we finally have it. Listen to this. To be or not to be, that is the ubglub. See? So it's just a matter of time, eh? all right. Now, what was the first question? I got so fascinated in that I lost it. What? Okay. The question is, if you go along with a completely Chardanian view with the poetical view of Genesis, for purposes of apologetics, of course, then what's to prevent the non-Christian from saying, well, why can't we take all of the rest of the Bible that way, or other portions of the Bible that way? That's a very good question, and what you want to do if you find yourself compelled to use that argument is to emphasize that there are certain words in Genesis 1 and 2 that appear generally in poetry. Okay? Now you can check these out easily. Just get any Bible commentary and you can get a hold of several examples of this. There are certain words that elsewhere appear primarily in poetry. Now, I admit that is weak. It is weak, weak, weak. Because even I occasionally use a few words of poetry in my lectures, but no thinking person could regard the lectures as poetry, you see? So you've got to make a distinction between the employing of poetical expressions and the production of poetry. Nonetheless, you want to try to help the non-Christian to see that if we are going to take this as poetry, there's got to be some justification within the passage for doing this. You're right, you can't give him the idea that you can interpret the Bible as poetry simply because you find extra-biblical data that seems to disagree with it. Under those circumstances, heavenly days, look what you could do. Every time you came across anything that seemed to go against biblical teaching, you could immediately relegate the biblical teaching to poetry. And that's exactly what's been done by many Old Testament critics. And that's very, very bad stuff. This is one of the reasons why I think that is the least satisfactory approach to take on the problem. And I'm suggesting the Chardanian approach only as a limiting consideration if you come across someone who is categorically hung up on evolution. Remember this too, once the man becomes a Christian, a new factor will be operating in your favor in getting the person around to a better view of Scripture, namely the Holy Spirit in the man's heart. When the man accepts Christ, the Holy Spirit will come into his heart, the Holy Spirit will start changing him, and the Holy Spirit changes not only his moral life, the Holy Spirit changes his his motivations and his reasons for doing things. And he'll begin to look at the Bible the way Christ looked at it. And it's amazing how hardcore evolutionists can come around to a better view of the subject once they have met Jesus Christ. Allow the Holy Spirit to help you out for cleaning up difficulties. You don't have to do everything yourself before the person becomes a Christian. Surely you want to get the maximum aid in taking care of problems that you can get, and therefore get the person to the cross as rapidly as possible. That in turn will mean that the Holy Spirit will be working directly within the person and not just outside of him as quickly as possible. All right, next. Let me see. Yes?
It seems to me...
Question is there any way to bring people to the proper act of will and not merely to convince them of the truth of Christian claims? Answer, of course there is, but that isn't apologetics. It's called preaching. No, seriously, that's exactly what it's called. Preaching consists of the proclamation of law and gospel. Law with a capital L, gospel with a capital G. Law is God's requirements, what He demands of us. Gospel is what He's done for us to help us when we have not fulfilled His requirements. You see? And when a person is not in the realm of intellectual difficulties, when that isn't the problem, and when the problem is that he realizes this is true, but he is not moving to an acceptance of it, at that point you've got to apply either law or gospel depending upon the condition of his heart. If the person is an arrogant cuss who is convinced that he can save himself, you bring the law to bear on him. The law says if you have sinned in one point of the law, you are guilty of all. And under those circumstances, everybody is condemned. A man who looks after a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. There isn't a man who hasn't committed that sin, and therefore there isn't a man who isn't condemned before God. And so you bring that to bear until you've melted the person's heart, and then when you've melted the person's heart, you proclaim gospel so that the person then sees the answer to this. If, however, the guy is already at the point of gospel, if he is at the point of despair, he realizes in what miserable condition he is, but he doesn't know what the answer to this condition is, then you proclaim gospel to him. Luther said that the true doctor of theology is the person who can properly distinguish law and gospel. In other words, the person who knows when to apply law to a person and when to apply gospel. These two aspects of preaching are what you do when the person is beyond the intellectual, factual issues, and is in need of making a commitment. But that is not apologetics. That is preaching. It's preaching. I don't mean necessarily from a pulpit. I mean it's proclamation. Does that help you? Okay. Unfortunately, many evangelicals think that that's all there is to witness. They think that people's problems always are problems of that sort. They never have genuine objections to the faith. You can always penetrate below what appears to be objections and find the real moral issue and so on. Actually, this is just laziness on the part of the evangelical who won't train himself properly to do the work that he should in apologetics, and therefore the Christian puts all the non-Christian objections into a drawer and shuts the drawer up and simply insists upon answering things that aren't the concern of the non-Christian. That's bad stuff. Particularly the pietists do this. And you want to be very careful and not allow that to happen. The minute you see that it's an act of will that the person has reached, at that point you shift off of apologetics now to preaching, but you don't shift off as long as the person has genuine problems. Okay? Let me see. I want to give everybody a chance, and I'm sure I can tonight. Yes?
Okay, about 20 years.
What does civil engineering have to do with evolution?
Not a whole lot.
It has nothing to do with it. No civil engineer in any of his classes has ever dealt with that subject. It has categorically nothing to do with any program in civil engineering.
Okay,
You know that, and I know that. It has as little to do with it as teaching a course in medieval literature.
What kind of department does have to deal with evolution?
Biology and geology, for goodness sake.
I'm a geology major, and I'm 4 out of the students at UCSB still believe in a six-day creation.
But see, it isn't a question as to what you believe personally. You may well be right personally, but we're talking about convincing people who have at their disposal textbooks written by PhDs in geology and biology, published by reputable publishers, reviewed in reputable journals, and creating a climate of opinion. Now, you cannot expect personally to alter that climate of opinion, even if it's wrong. The only way to alter it is for you to become a specialist in this area and do the kind of primary work necessary for upsetting that kind of thing. And my heavens, a BA in geology, even a high school teacher will generally have more than that in a given specialty. I mean, let's try to conceive of the way the non-Christian looks at this. I have great sympathy for you in your emphasis on a good, faithful approach to Scripture. I have all the sympathy for you in the world, but what I'm trying to get you people to do, particularly in this course, is to step out of your own skin and put yourself in the place of the non-Christian, looking in at Christians, all right? Try to imagine how it sounds to a non-Christian when you, without the kind of training that is essential in an area like this, makes judgments against the whole climate of opinion in that area. And how does it appear to the non-Christian when somebody in hydraulics or in civil engineering makes statements like that? Now, of course, there are people in our time who will accept anything that a PhD says. He can have a PhD in the trampoline from a physical education department, and he'll be accepted in a pronouncement on nuclear physics. But most people are a little more careful than that, and I think it does us a great disservice when this kind of thing goes on. At one point, I can agree with you completely. There is no doubt about the fact that evolution is a non-demonstrated and perhaps non-demonstrable position. It is certainly not an apodictic certainty. And under those circumstances, it is terrible that in the public schools that is presented as the single possible view of things. Children grow up through the public schools getting the idea that that is the only respectable viewpoint. And so, insofar as the creationists are striving to get an alternative view available, or even to get the evolutionary view presented with less pomp and circumstance in the public schools, they are doing everybody a great service. It should not be presented as a certainty, as it is presently being presented in the schools. There I think that they deserve all the support they can get. Alternative textbooks, and even better, alternative positions within standard textbooks ought to be striven for. But those textbooks, of course, and the alternative descriptions ought to be presented by people of comparable academic proficiency in those disciplines. We can hardly expect to have the boards of education accept as an alternative textbook something written by a professor of Bible at Podunk Bible College in the Ozarks. That sounds like a snobbish thing to say, but let's face it, of course that kind of thing is suspect. We need higher standards in these areas. We need to be more careful in these areas. We do immense harm by the sloppiness of our scholarship and by the presumption with which we deal with these questions. I'm calling for very much what you're talking about, I guess, but I'm calling for it on a level of rigor that most of these people don't even understand, to say nothing about practice. All right, next case. Yes, now it's my time. What you are trying to describe the existentialistic view that there is no objective knowledge outside of the individual, but the individual is so involved in his own observations that he cannot say anything that has certainty beyond his own frame of reference.
Yes, and therefore, to argue...
Yeah. Remember, perhaps I ought to state this for purposes of the tape. The question is, what do you do with the non-Christian who will not allow for any absolute statements in the sense of objective statements, who says that the observer, the subject, participates in his observations and in his descriptions of the world to such an extent that they are always a product of his own subjectivity as well as perhaps having something to do with the world. In other words, that all assertions about the world are really subjective products and don't have to have any binding force for anybody else. This is the position that is maintained particularly by certain existentialists. What do we say to this? Do you remember back when we were talking in answer to a question another time about presuppositions? Somebody raised the question whether all arguments have to begin with presuppositions. We pointed out that there are certain necessary presuppositions in order to make sense out of anything. These are assumptions that everybody has to make, whether he is a Christian or not, whether he likes it or not. And we pointed out that this includes, for example, inferential operations, deduction, induction. And we mentioned it includes the existence of the world over against you, the existence of a factual world. Unless you begin with the assumption that there is knowledge over against you and you can find out what it is, you can't engage in any assertions about anything. You can't even assert that the observer is unable to assert things. Why? Because if you are unable to say that the observer is separate from what he observes, then anything you say, including what you're saying right at that moment, may only be an expression of the subjective state of the individual who is talking. Thus, let's say I make the statement, the world is subject to my own existential condition. That statement need not be true in any absolute sense. Right? That statement may very well be nothing more than my impression of things determined by my inner life or by my immediate existence. This is a two-edged sword which knocks everything down, and I refer back to the Robert Benchley illustration of drawing his own eyelash as it was reflected back from the microscope in his biology course. The minute that the distinction between the observer and what is observed is lost, the minute that the subject-object distinction is lost, no statements can be made from that point on, none whatever. You've got to assume that you can accurately describe what is out there. If you don't assume that, even your statements about observation lose their value. This is, in other words, a necessary assumption. A necessary assumption. Some people have said, what about the Heisenberg indeterminacy principle? Heisenberg indeterminacy principle says that on the subatomic level, you never can get both the speed and the location of an electron simultaneously because you enter into this by your own observations. And they say, doesn't that indicate that the subject is always involved in his observations so that nothing can be said about the world? The fact of the matter is that if you couldn't, first of all, separate yourself from the world to make observations, you couldn't even talk about an electron. You are first assuming that you can at least identify the electron with sufficient objectivity to make some propositional statement about it, and thus that in turn makes it possible for you to assert that in a limited area you're not able to identify both the speed and the location of the electron. But if you didn't assume in the first place that you could make objective statements, for heaven's sake, you couldn't even talk about the electron. Do you see what I'm getting at?
Yes.
Does that make sense to you? You might enjoy reading the material that I have on this question in Where is History Going? Dealing with the new hermeneutic. The new hermeneutic is an approach to biblical interpretation that stems from Bultmann, and in that approach, the observer of the Bible is so bound up with the text that he interprets that you can never separate the one from the other, so you can never get an objective interpretation of the text. And I've done a critique of that on philosophical grounds, and the critique follows along exactly this line. You've got to assume that there's a world out there. Give you another illustration of this that may help. Hegel said that there is a special logic that we've been talking about, this dialectic operation, and that you always start with things in opposition, thesis and antithesis. And some people have said that is a different logic from the traditional logic that starts with the law of non-contradiction, that a thing cannot be its opposite under the same conditions, because Hegel takes the thesis and the antithesis and operates with them both simultaneously. Well, this is exactly parallel. If you couldn't, first of all, objectively distinguish the thesis from the antithesis, you couldn't even describe the dialectic. In other words, it is necessary to assert the law of non-contradiction before you can even talk about a dialectical interblending of things. You've got to distinguish things before you can talk about the possibility of blending them. You've got to be able to talk about the objective existence of stuff in the world before you can make any assertions about your relationship to it. If you want to pursue this, why don't you go to the microphone? And, what?
Well, just a comment.
Okay.
I was not really thinking in terms of this overall picture. I was thinking of especially ultimate beliefs, ultimate convictions. That you recognize that there is a world, fine, but whether the world is cheese or mud, the reason that you choose it cheese is not because you have enough evidence that it's not mud, but you just choose it because of the number of psychological, sociological things that have been going on in your life ever since. Yeah.
See, you forced me, though, to paraphrase all this. Why do I have to keep going through this? If you're going to pursue something, wouldn't it be kind to me if you'd go up to the microphone and simply say it? You know, you... You don't want me to go through the cheese and mud bit, do you?
All right. Whether the world is mud.
Ah, you have mic fright, don't you? Now I know why you asked the question about subjectivity.
Or cheese. It doesn't really matter whether the reason that I choose that the world is cheese is not really because I have enough evidence in my hands, as opposed to it's being mud that I choose it's that it's cheese. But it's because of a number of things, psychological, sociological, in my background that have led me to choose this way.
I thought you said that wasn't what you were talking about previously. You weren't talking about a consensus Gentium type of a business.
I said, I could agree with you and say, one can say that there is an objective world out there, which, of course, in your...
There's an objective world out there, but the choice as to whether the objective world consists of mud or cheese is a subjective decision?
Ultimately, when you come down to ultimate, I'm talking about sifting all, whether it's light or whatever,
ultimately,
and okay.
Ultimately, basically, way down there.
Yes. Yes.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Whether it's this...
Not superficially, just...
Okay. Or whether it's that, is not dependent upon rational reasoning. It's.
You mean it's so, not dependent on evidence?
You see, evidence are colored, and here's the whole thing that comes about. Because of your psychological background, if you bring an evidence, I would say, well, that fits in this fashion.
Let me ask you something. Do you mean if I brought in a bucket of mud and a bucket of cheese, I mean, taking it down to... concrete particulars, okay. Though we will not have a bucket of concrete, we'll just restrict it to a bucket of mud and a bucket of cheese, and we bring this in, that it would depend upon your background whether you would regard both of these as they are, or whether you would consider both of them to be mud or both of them to be cheese. In other words, you would not be able to distinguish these except in terms of your background.
Suppose you brought some snow
when I was in Ethiopia. If suppose you change cheese for snow, I would not know what the heck that thing is.
Well, we're not talking about what name you would apply to it at all. We're talking about whether you, by looking at it and examining it, would come to an objective description of it that would agree with that of other people.
Okay.
Because that's the test of objectivity. If, for example, you took the bucket of snow and you said, "My, what wonderful, mushy, green soup this is." And another person came over and he said, "My, what cold, crystalline stuff this is," you know, then you'd have a point. But I do believe that it wouldn't be red and mushy to anybody, regardless of their social background.
You have to remember, we're talking about ultimate convictions. I'm not talking about simple, you see.
But isn't the world the sum of its parts? I mean, isn't the muddy character of the world somehow related to a bucket of?
Would you think, if you had given this lecture in India at this moment to a group of Hindu students, they would follow your arguments just as well as we would or we did now? Would you say that?
If they understood the English language, yes. They would understand what I was saying. They would have different objections to what I'm saying than what perhaps had been raised here. But they would certainly understand what I was saying, because they are not operating with a quote-unquote Indian logic or with an Indian cultural set of glasses on that makes incomprehensible what I'm dealing with. They may have more problems in appreciating some of it, but appreciating a thing is distinct from understanding it.
Okay, I would just only say this. I would submit that the convincingness of all your arguments or your points would not be as strong as to an Indian student or one who is not exposed to all the things that you've been saying than to one here who has heard you.
That may well be. And I'm perfectly willing to make the distinction between the extent to which one readily responds to an argument and the comprehensibility of the argument. I'm willing to make the distinction between the objectivity of data and how readily one acts on the basis of the data. I agree with you entirely that cultural and psychological considerations loom large in the way in which people react to data once they come across it. But we want to make a very clear distinction between facts and what people do with them. Okay? One concrete example in witnessing and in apologetics. A Jewish person, a Jewish kid, grows up very often, if he's in a ghetto-type situation, in an environment in which the Christian faith is constantly maligned. It is emphasized that the Christian faith mistreated the Jews for centuries, that they suffered as a result of Christian persecution and the like. As a result of that kind of experience, when a Jewish person is presented with exactly the same gospel as a Gentile is presented with, he often cannot hear it. That is to say, he absolutely turns it off. He just doesn't want to hear anything that has to do with this. That means that a much more sensitive and careful sort of presentation must be made, taking that into account, trying to deal with the psychological and sociological blocks that he has that another person wouldn't have. But that's an entirely different thing from the question as to whether the arguments have the same inherent force. The inherent force of an argument depends upon the character of the argument. That is, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead depends squarely on the value of the testimony for this and doesn't depend upon whether it is a person of Jewish background or a person of Indian background who happens to hear this. Here we want to make the distinction between the objectivity of the case and the subjectivity of the response to this case. And that simply emphasizes the fact that apologetics is not the whole story. Apologetics doesn't magically solve anything. It's a tool. And like any other tool, it has proper uses and it has inadequacies. And when you find that sociological or psychological conditions are the real issue with a person, naturally you want to be able to shift over into that area and deal with those.